Well, if you have your Bibles with you today, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I'll be reading for us verses 1 through 14. This is an Easter text. It is not a text that describes the historical event of the resurrection. Gary Ahrens, in leading the worship service, read that from John chapter 20. But this is an Easter text that really helps us understand something of the significance of the resurrection for our life today. So I'm going to be reading for us the first half of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Let's ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, we come before You thankful for Your Word. Lord, it is like nothing else in all of creation. Almighty God, in the Psalms, You say that You have exalted Your Word above everything but Your name itself. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to esteem the Scriptures correctly as being of far more significance than any other source of information or encouragement that we could ever find. The Scriptures themselves of far more significance than the sermon that's about to follow. The Scriptures themselves far more important than every PhD in any field or discipline that we could ever imagine. Because in Your Scriptures, O God, we are enabled to be wise unto salvation. And so, God, we pray that You would bless this reading of Your Word. And Father, in the preaching that follows, we ask that inasmuch as the preaching is a faithful echo of who You are and what You have given to Your people, Lord, make it helpful. Father, we would each one of us leave here differently than we arrived, knowing something more, being reminded again of our salvation and of our glorious Savior. We pray these blessings in His name. Amen. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, the Word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin, once for all. But the life He lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. The Word of the Lord. As I mentioned my comments before the reading of the Scripture, this is not a text that recounts for us the history of the resurrection. It doesn't take us back to the site of the tomb with the women who visited, or the apostles, whether they were the faster one or the slower one. Instead, it talks to us about the significance of the fact of Christ's resurrection in the life of the believer. When we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we often look at it as a doctrine that speaks to the hereafter more than to the here and now. We think that because Christ was raised, we have a sure hope of our own resurrection someday after we've died. And that's absolute truth. What I just said is absolute truth. Because Jesus was raised, we have a sure hope of our own resurrection after we have died. That is the truth, but it's not the entire truth. You see, there are other things, other significant facts about the resurrection that we as the people of God have not only a right to know, but even a need to know. One is that the resurrection of Christ functions in the Scripture in some ways as a receipt. In some ways, it is the evidence that God has accepted the payment for sin. And so we have the proof, if you will, of our justification in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he said, "It is finished," his resurrection proves it's like God's own amen to the work of Jesus on the cross. And there's a third significant factor about the resurrection that you and I need to know. Not only is the resurrection the basis for the fact that we will live past our death, it is also the grounds by which we know that we can and must live before our death. You know, Jesus says in the Gospel of John that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And how much of what we do as Christians can really be called living? How much instead is a lot of what we do truly dying? I was commenting to my son, one of my kids is with me, he's on spring break from college back in California. I was commenting the other day, it was a little chilly out, and we were on our way to a jazz concert, and when it's cold, I have bad arthritic pain just in this finger. And for those of you with arthritic pain, it can be a doozy. It can really make you wish you had a whole bottle of ibuprofen, if you know what I mean. And it hurts. And it's a reminder to me, as often as the temperature drops or the pressure changes or whatever it is that causes that, that I'm falling apart. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, that little knuckle in my finger is not the only thing that's telling me I'm falling apart. I got lots of parts and pieces telling me I'm falling apart. For those of you who are south of 40, just wait till you're north of it. Your body will begin claiming on a regular basis that it's about had it with you. But then I want you to think about your relationships. How many of your relationships have the odor of the grave about them? How many of your friendships are not characterized by patience and kindness? Maybe it's someone you work with. How many times do you find yourself inclined to speak ill of someone? Sometimes to their face, loudly. Sometimes behind their back, slanderously. How many times do we boast or think more of ourselves than we ought out loud? How many times do we cast a jaundiced eye on the possessions or the abilities of someone else and wish that we were like them, or don't think it's fair that they have X, Y, or Z while we don't? You see, all of those things I've described are everyday experiences in each of our lives, whether you admit it to me or not. I will admit it to you. And all of that is that nasty, decayed, sulfurous smell of hell itself. You say, "Wow, well, Pastor, that's putting it pretty strong." And my response would be, "Yeah, it's pretty strong, isn't it?" What does James say in his Holy Spirit-inspired letter to the churches? That our tongues are themselves lit on fire by the flames of hell. And so we're right to understand that inasmuch as we give way to those little sins that mess with our marriages, with our parenting, with our attitude to our parents, with our work performance, with our neighbors, with every aspect of life, with the person on Route 29 that at the last minute decides they need to take Governor Warfield Parkway and they need to get off on Little Patuxent. All of that is hellish. Those are the fiery darts of the enemy. It is a powerful thing that the Apostle Paul, speaking by the Spirit of the living God, says to Christians like you and me, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to obey its passions. Does that not mean necessarily that there are Christians? Christians. Let that word sink in. People who have repented and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. People who have been born again. People who are loved by God and called to be saints, according to Paul's own introduction to Romans. Who are, in point of fact, letting sin reign in their mortal bodies. You see, the Word of God wouldn't have to tell us to stop doing that if it didn't actually happen. That Christians very often allow sin to dominate their life, their relationships, their profession, their inner dialogue. We allow sin to dominate and to be something. And sometimes favorably. Well, if you're looking at your clocks, the sermon starts right now. My first point is that because the grave was empty, because Jesus Christ was raised, there are things we must reject. There are things we must reject. And this text that tells us about the significance of resurrection for our everyday life as Christians begins with this statement, what shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And so I want you to think about one of the first reactions we could have to the significance of the resurrection. We could say, because Christ was raised from the dead, I know for a fact that my sins have been paid for in full, completely. Therefore, it doesn't matter if I sin or not. If you look at your bulletin, you'll see a very curious word following reject, Rasputin. You think, what in the world did he get his name put into an Easter bulletin for? Because if ever there was a nasty figure from the pages of history, boy, he's one of them. Rasputin was a Christian mystic in his own day. He was born in the 1860s, died in the, you know, somewhere around 1916. He was assassinated during World War II or at the end of it. Rasputin was well known for his deep and real connection to the living God in the Christian tradition. He was known as a mystic or heretic, as a heretic later, but as a mystic early on. That's why he got so much influence with the Romanov family. This is all for Gary's benefit because he said he liked history. Now, Rasputin was noted for a deep heresy. Let me tell you, this is obviously in translation because unlike Dick Barnes, I don't know Russian. Rasputin said, those who sin the most require the most forgiveness. And a sinner who continues to sin with abandon enjoys, each time he repents, more of God's grace than an ordinary sinner. And so Rasputin was teaching, we should sin that grace may abound. If you want to really experience grace, really, really sin. When I was working on my THM degree in Reformation Studies down in Orlando, I had a classmate whose name was Oscar. And Oscar was from a Lutheran background, taking this class. And we're studying the German Protestant Magisterial Reformation. So we're up to our eyeballs and elbows in Melanchthon and Luther and, you know, going all the way out to Chemnitz. But in any event, he was telling a story about going to a church picnic and his pastor wore a t-shirt that had two words on it, sin boldly. You see, this notion that because all your sins are forgiven, sin doesn't really matter. In fact, it might actually enhance your experience of grace. A toxic, satanic, devilish notion that perennially appears in the history of the church and in the hearts of saints. Thus, its need to be clearly addressed. You must reject the notion that you are better off because you sin. You are not, and neither are the people around you. Gospel of John, chapters 6 through 10, Jesus reveals so much about his ministry. And one of the things that he makes very clear is the fact that it is Satan who came to steal and to kill and to destroy. Later in the Gospel of John, he says, Satan is the father of all lies. And if you think that the fruit of whatever passion you are about to unleash upon your wife, your kids, your neighbor, your husband, your grandpa, your boss, your employee, in whatever sense or manner in which you think that it looks good to eat and you're going to take a bite, Satan has fooled you, you have been lied to, and you are about to experience pain for yourself and cause pain to others. Sin is why Jesus died, not why he was raised. You must reject sin. You must reject it. Flee from idolatry, flee from sin, flee from Satan. But there's also some things you need to believe. It would do no good for a preacher to simply say, stop doing everything, without giving you a hint of how it's possible for that cessation of bad behavior, hurtful thoughts, pagan influences to no longer shape and dominate your life. Believe the gospel. In verses 5 through 10, the Apostle Paul tells us, beginning with that great word, for, he tells us exactly how we too might walk in newness of life because Jesus was raised. He says, for if we've been united with him, I want to stop right there. To be united with Christ is a phrase that shows up over 50 times in the New Testament. And what that means, Christian and friend, is that when I have repentance and faith directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am spiritually united to him. It's as if he embraces me and says, Bob, I am now with and for you, and you are with and for me. You couldn't squeeze a playing card between the two of us. I am united in Christ. I abide in him, as the Gospel of John puts it, as a branch in the vine. I am part and parcel of him, and he becomes part of me in the eyes of God the Father. And so if I am united with Christ, that is symbolized, if you will, in my baptism. It says here that, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, and remember, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. In the same way that baptism represents going under the water, and we see that symbolism, whether it's immersion or sprinkling or pouring, we believe. But that's a sign and a seal to us not only of the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, but of the fact that there's a sense in which a death is taking place. We're recognizing that that old flesh is, in one sense, being drowned, done away with. In the same way that Jesus' death and resurrection was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jonah's life, descending into the deep, being in the belly of the whale, and after 3 days coming forth, that same picture of us being buried with Christ in baptism, going beneath the baptismal waters, symbolizes to us that just as Christ died, we died with him. All of our sinful flesh was crucified with Christ. That's something that doesn't just show up here. I want you to think about how Paul puts it in Galatians, a book that is specifically about this very subject, how to live as a Christian in light of the resurrection. And he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, he's not talking about heaven, He's talking about now. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have to believe the gospel that we died with Christ and in his resurrection are raised with Christ. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And you think, well, isn't this talking about after I die? After my friends and family gather together and look at the photo montage and listen to my favorite hymns? No, absolutely not. Listen to what he says. We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's talking about our body of sin. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Believe the gospel. In believing in the gospel, you are not only there at the foot of the cross, but there is a very real sense in which you died with him and were raised with him. Your entire existence is intimately bound up with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God from all eternity. And your sin and all of the sin, the old man, the old flesh, everything about that sin that has shaped you and characterized you from conception and will linger and impact your life up until the day you die, was crucified with Christ. And you have to believe that. And some of us don't. And the proof that we don't believe it is in the fact that we don't accept who we are in Jesus Christ. You see, there's things you have to reject, there's things you have to believe, and then there's things you have to accept. And I'm making a point between believing and accepting here. Because I can believe certain things are true in an intellectual sense, and sometimes the idea of belief is used in that sense of credibility in the Bible. But you can say you believe in certain things, but you're not actually putting it into practice and owning it. You're not truly accepting it. It's like someone who says they care about the homeless, but if there was a homeless person, they would never let him sleep on their couch. Accept means to put into practice, to implement things you believe to be true. I want to ask you a couple questions. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's verse 11. Do you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? If you consider yourself dead to sin, there are a couple things, two in particular, that you need to embrace. Look back at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Your old self, the body of sin, becomes of just a little bit of significance. Is that what the text says? It says it's brought to nothing. Your body of death, the sin that has shaped your life, is absolutely annihilated. And if I might be very personal with every one of you today, you're living your life as if the body of your death, the sins of your past, are everything, not nothing. Some of us are so paralyzed by the past that we cannot even think about tomorrow being different. And there is a fact of the gospel that we must maybe be confronted with. That body of death, that sin that has disrupted every family, every marriage, every father-son, mother-daughter relationship, every employment relationship, every neighborhood what do we call them out here? HOAs? Every single element and aspect of our culture has been in some measure marred and wrecked by sin and this creeping body of death. But for the believer, because of resurrection, we are no longer bound by any of that, because it has been made nothing, because we died with Christ and are raised with Him. And you think, well, I see that verse, and that might be one interpretation, but that's a little extreme, Pastor. Look at how Paul concludes this when he says, so, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, because we often as Christians let that old sinful flesh rule our present. He says, stop doing that. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That's you now, the resurrection. You've been brought to death to life inasmuch as you know Jesus. You are members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's what we present them to. And look at this next verse. For sin will have no dominion over you. It does not say sin will have some dominion over you. It says no dominion. Dear Christian, because of the gospel, we are invited to consider ourselves as so radically dead to sin that we are in no way to consider sin to be a defining characteristic of our life, and we are not to allow it for one more day to dictate terms to how we live in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, or in our church. And oh, it's so easy to let sin be so strong. Sometimes it's the sins people committed against us that become sins when we harbor and nurture a root of bitterness. Sometimes it's the sins we've committed in the past that we, to use the popular language, can't forgive ourselves for, and so we would continue to punish ourselves as if Christ's death wasn't enough. Sometimes it's the fact that we have sinned and then we want to add to our spirituality by continuing to punish ourselves above and beyond what Jesus endured for us. I have come across more strange psychologies as a pastor in 30 years where Christians find ways to defend the fact that they are not truly living in newness of life today in light of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised. I have such good news for you. Jesus was raised so that you could experience victory over all of that. And you don't raise yourself. Because Christ was raised, you were raised with Him. And you are set free. You are free. That verse, it should echo in our heads and hearts until Jesus returns. We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's right now. Jesus Christ, in the revelation of John, is seen to be sitting on the throne of God right now. And right now He says, behold, I make all things new. He's doing that right now. In Psalm 124, one of the Psalms of Ascent, we have a picture that has stayed with me for a long, long time. It's a picture about how our help is in the name of the Lord. And it's a picture about how God, if it weren't for Him being present and active, we'd have been destroyed by enemies, swept away by floods. And then there's a reference to how birds were trapped in the ancient world. They had a box trap that would jump up from the ground, similar to those ones you'd see on Looney Tunes when a roadrunner would get coyote in his own trap. Those kinds of traps would drop down and all of a sudden the bird's in a prison. And listen to what the Scripture says to us here. Blessed is the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Their teeth being the teeth of all that would rend us and tear us. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. And so often in my own life, I look in the mirror or I pray for people I pastor or I think about my neighbors who know the Lord Jesus, and I think we're like birds sitting on ruined traps, acting as if we are still caught, when in point of fact, that trap is smashed. And I want you to think, dear Christian, sin in all of its effect and influence on you is rendered as nothing, of no value or significance, something to be renounced, repudiated, rejected, repented of. It is not the controlling factor in your life any longer, because Jesus was raised, and that ultimate trap, death itself, the grave, the tomb, was broken. And yet we would live in grave clothes, in dark caves, grieving things that have been paid for and obliterated. Not so with you, dear Christian. So this Easter, think, and join me in carefully and reflectively praying. Are there ways that I, Bob Bjerkus, am giving past sins the power to impede the newness of my life today? Because if I've repented of them and Jesus paid for them, they are gone. They are gone. Why in the world would I continually bring them back up? When the living God said, I've removed them as far as the east is from the west, I have no remembrance of them anymore. I would plead with you to ask yourself the same question. Why do you empower the sins of your flesh to reign in your life when Jesus himself is a far better candidate? And I have a second Easter question for you. Have you been buried with Christ and raised with him? Have you come before the living God and said, Lord, I'm a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, and I don't deserve to live before you, but Jesus Christ, your Son from eternity, came, lived a sinless life, and offered himself to people like me. If I repent and believe on you, here I am. I would be identified with you. Be my God. Be my Savior. Here I am like doubting Thomas. I would put my fingers in those holes in your hands and feet and my hand in your side. I would kneel before you and be made whole. And then the bold invitation. Dear Saint, live as if that's the truth. Every week I tell you, you're loved more than you imagine and forgiven of everything. That is the gospel truth. And you and I are set free to live our life no longer bound by those things that break our hearts, but set free to live. I just love that. It's Easter. It's Resurrection Sunday. The sun is shining. Christ has been raised. And today, you, by the grace of God, can say, Bjerkus, as of now, I'm doing things in light of the empty tomb. For too long have I dwelt in the tents of Kedar and Meshech, to quote another old psalm. For too long have I lived in tents that were obliterated by the gospel. Now, I'm going to take up residence in the very mansion of Christ's work for me and live with joy abundantly as a child of the living God, who has been raised to newness of life by Jesus, who was raised from the dead. Almighty God, we ask that you bless us. Father, we confess that Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Holy Week itself, is something that we sometimes we're so excited about all the events, but Lord, may the truth penetrate our hearts. And may we always see the resurrection of Jesus as this invitation to life. Father, we confess that in so many ways we've not been living. In so many ways we're like motorists driving down 95 in rush hour with our eyes fixed on the rearview mirror, bumping into every car in front of us because we're not moving onwards and upwards, deeper in and further, and we're not progressing as you would have us, Lord. Almighty God, we pray that you would help us to fully embrace the truth that the body of sin in our flesh was made nothing. It has no right to dominion. And Lord, we are set free from its power to live humble, repentant, meek, but joyful lives as we seek to find out what pleases you, our living God. Lord, we pray for these things. Lord, we long for them. Set our hearts free, and may our hearts live forever because Jesus Christ was raised. And all God's people said, amen.